5. Chapter 1, we start out where John saw the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And when he turned around to see who was talking to him, he fell down as a dead man at his feet. Jesus had to touch him to, it's going to be okay. Then he sent letters, 7 letters in chapters 2 and 3 to overcomers. Each letter began with an apocalyptic ID. Some of Jesus' identity was in each letter. An apocalyptic meaning it's just an astounding revelation of his nature. Not what he looks like, but what he is like. And then each letter had, I know all about it in each one. And then each letter had either a commendation of types or a correction of type. But then a promise to overcomers was in every letter. You can call those 7 letters, 7 letters to overcomers. And we know that if you're in Christ, just as he overcame the world, you will overcome the world. It's stated that way in the scriptures so many places. 1 John 5:4-5. And then verse 13, I show that to Jehovah's Witnesses when they say they don't really know they're saved. They go, well, we're supposed to know. And it says in 1 John 5:13, I write this to you who call the name of the Lord so you know you're saved. So anyway, we're the overcomers. Our little struggles and our little suffering doesn't mean we're not overcomers. We're going to overcome this world. So then in chapter 4, we get a door is open to heaven. We get to see heaven. We get a peek to the center of the universe. What scientist wouldn't want to see the center of the universe? I mean, if it's eternal, there probably is no center. I don't know who can calculate eternity in we just can't do it, our little frail minds. But in the center, whatever that means, is God, God's throne. He's in charge. It's not a geographical center, obviously. It's a sovereign center. He's in charge. And in the center of the universe is worship. It's all about worship. That's the central issue in the entire universe, worship. Who will be first? Who will we worship, ourselves, something else, or God? And then in between the wings of the cherubim, God says, I will meet you there, that little space above the Ark of the Covenant, which is a signifying that Jesus is our covering. He's going to meet us there in Jesus. And then in chapters 4 and 5 really set up and we're in chapter 5 tonight, but chapters 4 and 5 set up what's going to happen in chapters 6 through 18, where once we see who Jesus is and we see the throne, then he's going to take his throne and his authority and apply it to earth, which he hasn't done yet except in our own hearts and in wherever sovereignly he rules in various nations that we don't always know. But so chapter 5 sets the stage, the Lamb of God. The throne of God is the center of the universe, and the very center of the universe is Jesus. He's on the throne, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 5. So we have a revelation, and remember, revelation means to reveal. I mean, it's an apocalypse, and it has a certain kind of language. It's in the Old Testament. You'll find it in many places, and it's always language of upheaval. How else are you going to explain what it's like when God takes over the nations? It's going to bring an upheaval. And so it's explained in things like the sun and stars will fall from the sky, and in language that is completely foreign to our understanding, but it really means God is going to turn everything upside down. So before the apocalypse, the whole world can say, God, you stay out of our business. And in a sense, he will. But when the apocalypse happens, there's no staying out. It's too late. He's going to enter in and turn everything upside down. And then those words, those that sound funny, are going to just make a lot more sense because that's what's going to happen. So we're in chapter 5. Let's read that chapter in Revelation. Let's see what comes after 4, 5. Okay, here we go. The scroll and the Lamb. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it has been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom of and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Verse 14, the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. What a vision of the throne of God. Jesus is at the center of redemption on this throne. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God, holding a scroll in his right hand with writing on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. So this scroll, in a sense, God is holding the destiny of all creation in his hand. This is it's all in writing already, what's going to happen, in a sense. But it's not open. It's sealed. He's got the whole world and the scroll in his hand. He's got more than the whole world. He's got the universe. You know, that's what that scroll means. He's in charge. So people wonder about the future of the world, what's going to happen. It's in the hands of God. He's got the title deed to all of creation. I mean, he's the creator. I mean, what do we think we're going to do? I mean, you know, I'm talking about us humans, you know, the scientists and whatnot. We know barely anything about what's going on here. And the world's wondering, you know, one war after the next, one nation upturns, another one rises up. What is happening in this world? What is going on? So right hand meaning absolute power. He has authority to exercise his will. And the scroll is written on both sides, meaning it's completely full. There's nothing left out. The message is complete. In fact, the Ten Commandments are written on both sides. The scroll ordinarily wouldn't be written on both sides because it's rolled up. But this is hyper meaning here. This is a completely full scroll. And it's sealed with seven seals, like God's signet ring, you know, but not just once, seven times. There's no one going to be able to open this thing. It's perfectly sealed, completely locked up. And who has the authority? God's judgments and decrees were often written on scrolls. If you go all the way to the end of the beginning of the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and just go back a couple books to the book of Zechariah, we see this idea of a scroll used in judgment. In other words, God's word brings judgment. So here in Zechariah 5, verse 1, it says, I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. In other words, this scroll is going over so everybody can see it. And he asked me, well, what do you see? I see a flying scroll 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. In other words, it's huge. Verse 3, and he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land for everything. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. Verse 4, the Lord Almighty decrees, I will send it out. In other words, he's sending his word, like the two-edged sword out of his mouth, in the form of a scroll this time. He's sending it out. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it will remain in this house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. In other words, he's sending his word to judge all the people who are evil, essentially. They don't belong to him. So that's what's happening here in the book of Revelation. This scroll, it has the end. Now we have the challenge in verse 2. You wouldn't expect this challenge. But it reveals something about the nature of God. He wants to make everything right. And the scroll unrolling is essentially his justice is going to unroll and make everything right. So in verse 2 then, in Revelation 5 says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice." In other words, this is a challenge to the whole world. Everybody needs to know this. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? That's a good question. Who is worthy? Many people say they're worthy. But if they were face to face with God, what would happen? They would melt in a hurry, you know. Who is worthy? Can Buddha do it? Krishna? Muhammad? Joseph Smith? You or me? Anybody? No, no human could do it. First of all, you got to get up to heaven where God's throne is. I don't know where that is. Then you got to approach him and then pull it out of his hand. Not too many people are worthy enough to do that. The whole idea is this, is to say that no one can do it. Really, that's what we need to see. And that's part of this revelation. No one can do it. Every human being falls into the same category. We're created. We can't get to heaven. And we're fallen. I'm sorry. No one's worthy. Verse 3. No one in heaven. Just to make sure that we all understand this. And verse 3 says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. Complete mystery. So verse 4, John weeps. I wept and wept because no one is found worthy to open a scroll or even look inside of it. He wept because what's going to happen to mankind? Who's going to fix things? When are things going to be righted? There's so many wrongs. And the Messiah is supposed to come and make everything right and rule. I mean, it's not going to happen. So John weeps, and he should weep. Sin and misery is going to last forever. There's going to be no end to our suffering. And that same challenge is everywhere today, isn't it? Don't you just wish somebody would fix the politics? Don't you wish somebody would just fix all the hospitals and people dying in all the wars and endless suffering that shouldn't even, you know, that's what the Messiah will do, though. He starts with each of us individually in our heart. But when the apocalypse happens, it's going to be over the whole world for those who belong to him. So the message then in verse 5 is this. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." In other words, it's going to be okay. Because, he says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." Wow, there has been victory. The world doesn't understand it, but this angel's proclaiming it. And we know where the victory is, right? It's on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, and then there was victory. "So see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." That is good news. Just what if we had no Messiah or no one worthy? We'd be here forever. And wherever we go after this life, he'd be there forever. So if you look at Genesis 49, you get a good glimpse of what it means for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, you're going all the way back to the beginning where Jacob had seven sons. Jacob is about to leave this earth, so he blesses his sons. His 12 sons, he blesses them all. Judah. He gets to Judah. Chapter 49, verse 8. He's at Judah now. Really, the fourth son that he's blessing here. He says this, "Judah, your brothers will praise you." And really, that's what Judah means, praise. "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you." In other words, you're going to be the ruler, Judah. Verse 9, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him." Verse 10, "The scepter," meaning the rulership, "will not depart from Judah." In other words, Judah, the scepter will come from Judah, the ruler. And we know, of course, who that is. It's Jesus from the tribe of Judah. And it says, verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs." That's the Christ. "And his obedience is of the nations is his." Now, if you go to Isaiah 11, so that's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the Messiah who's going to rule forever. Now, Isaiah 11, we get another picture of the Messiah. Starting in verse 1, the root of David. A shoot, this is verse 1, Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. In other words, there'll be hardly anything left, hardly anything visible, but a tiny little stump of life from the family line of Jesse will come. And you know whose son Jesse, David was Jesse's. Jesse had how many sons? 8 sons, and David was the 8th son of Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from its roots a branch will bear fruit. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is the anointing of the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, power, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now skip all the way to verse 10 in Isaiah 11, and it says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. That's everybody, not just Jews, all the nations. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In other words, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the rod or the staff of Jesse as well. So the world has no hope without this Messiah who's been promised. I mean, how many times has Jesus been promised in the Old Testament? I mean, hundreds. I don't know. Who can count them all? This is just another one. But the world has no hope without this Jesus. I mean, the politicians can't do it. The pop culture can't do it. You know, we raise up this culture. I feel so sorry for our nation that thinks this stuff on YouTube and or whatever it's called, the Twitters and tweeters and talk shows and all some of these movies. This is the greatest thing. And the more I've been a Christian, the worse it gets, it seems like. I mean, there's no hope in that stuff. We can't save ourselves. We're under the delusion that we can do it. We can't. The second thing about it is we can't think for a minute that Jesus just suddenly popped on the scene out of nowhere. No, he's been promised since before the foundation of the world. He's not the founder of Christianity. He's the fulfillment of God's entire plan of salvation. It's all one continual line. The Messiah is promised all through the Old Testament, promises and prophecies and types and shadows and prefigurations, the rock, the manna, the Passover lamb, the feast, the tabernacles, and all the other prophecies. I mean, they're everywhere. All the way in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will trample the devil's head. It goes on and on. So redemption is, he's our redeemer. Remember Ruth? Ruth needed a nearest kinsman, and who was that nearest kinsman? Somebody who was not only willing, but able to pay back for everything. And Jesus is our Redeemer. He's willing, and he's able to buy back everything that was lost. He's our kinsman Redeemer. So verse 5 then, do not weep, the elder says. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David? Can you imagine a Jew hearing that? I mean, this is reality. This is really true. This Jew's going, what? I mean, it's happening right before my eyes? And he would explode in his heart. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Now, Jesus, we find, is not only the center of redemption, he can open those seals. He's also the center of the throne of God. Verse 6, when I saw the Lamb, then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. You have to wonder what that looked like. He's alive, but it looked like he had been slain. There must be scars, holes, wounds, obviously, yet he's alive. It's a picture of Jesus. I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, right dead center, standing up in the middle of that throne, encircled by 4 living creatures and elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the world. John was told that the Lion of Judah had triumphed. He turns and then sees a lamb. Who would have expected that? How can a lamb triumph? What's a lamb going to do? Lick somebody? I mean, shed some wool on them and they might trip? A lamb, and then it looked like it had been slain. A lamb can triumph where no one else could. If you think about, I know you all know what I'm talking about, right? If you think about Egypt, a lamb destroyed Egypt. Through the blood of the lamb, they were all set free. It wasn't an army, it wasn't a war, it was just the blood of the lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And Jesus is that victor for us. The lamb is victorious. So the disciples We're always expecting a lion, somebody to triumph. We're going to conquer it. We're going to be it. And then Jesus would say, yeah, but I've got to go to the cross and I've got to die and suffer. And they'd all go, no way. How does that bring victory? They didn't realize about the lion and the lamb combination. Yeah, he's a lion. Not yet. He will come as a lion at the second coming. But now he's the lamb. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The world will never understand this. Once you're born again, though, you understand it. It makes perfect sense. But until we're born again, we don't understand it. So the lamb was slain. It wasn't murdered. It wasn't martyred. He was sacrificed for justice. When Peter was preaching after Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, he said, this Jesus who you crucified, he was put to death by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Acts 2 verse 33. 1 Peter 1:18 says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus. A lamb without blemish or defect. And he was chosen before the creation of the world. So liberal Christianity doesn't like the idea of the sacrificial atonement or the substitutionary atonement. They call it barbaric. You know, there's many churches out there, I'm sure there's people saved in them, and maybe even the minister, but the doctrine of the denomination won't allow it or something. I could name names, but you probably know where they are. Well, they just won't teach this. Instead, we just got to somehow be good, and we'll get it together. No, if you're not born again by the Holy Spirit, you're not part of the kingdom of God. So they call it barbaric, primitive, cruel, and senseless, kind of like one of those Tarzan movies where they throw the virgin down the volcano, you know, or they actually have this in primitive tribes where they'll build a rack and put a bull up there, slaughter the bull, and let the blood fall on people, thinking that's going to cleanse them. There's this idea in all of us that there has to be justice somehow. We just can't figure it out. Well, that justice can only come through what God will deem worthy, and it has to be a sinless sacrifice. And there's no perfect justice without Jesus. And people who don't like this, they, even though they love justice, they don't stop and think about the injustice of sin and how horrible it is and what it has done to us. And there's no other remedy but the perfect justice of God. So the atonement is all through the Old Testament. Remember when Abraham was told to sacrifice, he wasn't told to kill Isaac, he was told to sacrifice him. And then God had a substitute, a ram whose horns were caught in a thicket. And Israel was set free from the bondage of Egypt. There was a substitute, a lamb was sacrificed to enable them to go free. The tabernacle is one giant picture of substitutionary atonement. In other words, somebody represents you. Not you, but somebody represents you, and God allows for it in his justice, in his law. He allows that person or being to be you. That person dies instead of you, and then you're off the hook. At least in the Old Testament, it's just for a year or however amount of time. But this whole idea that somebody represents us is all through the Bible. A great example of that is in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. In other words, the Bible very plainly says, all who are born once are born in Adam. We inherit everything Adam inherits. Like most of us look, like we look, we had no say in it, did we? We just inherited it. No one argues about that. It's the same thing with sin and the nature of Adam. We have no say in it. We're born in Adam, so we inherit everything he inherits, which is sin, and we're cut off from God. So he represents us. We're represented by Adam. So God has set up another representative. That's Jesus Christ. Now you can switch over and be represented by Christ. Be born again, and you leave Adam, and now you're born in God, and now you are a son of God, so to speak. You are, Jesus is your representative. And now you get everything he gets. We're co-heirs, the Bible says. Isn't that awesome? And we're just beginning to understand what all that means. Well, look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. First Corinthians 15, 21. For since death came through a man, in other words, death entered into the creation through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Of course, we know that's Christ. Verse 22, For it, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And it goes on and on. You can read this also in Romans 5, where it goes into great detail about comparing what we have in Adam, what we have in Christ. I tell you what, I'm glad I'm not in Adam anymore. And if you're in a believer, you're in Christ. You're in him, in relationship with him, and you receive everything he receives. So in Adam all die, he's our representative. In Christ all will be made alive. He is our representative. And just as he's our representative, when he dies on the cross, he died for us. Instead of a substitutionary atonement, the lamb was slain. And the lamb is no longer dead. He's alive. Isn't Easter coming up this Sunday? What timing? He looked like he was dead, or he was standing in the middle of the throne as though he had been slain, but he's alive. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." They went to see his tomb. It was empty. So if anyone wants to come to God, they have to go through Jesus. How dare anyone think they can go to God any other way than what he has provided? So the lamb has been sacrificed, the lamb is risen, the lamb is also worthy. Verse 6, the worthiness of the lamb really is highlighted here by the fact that he is worshipped. Verse 6, encircled by the four living creatures are around. Remember those living creatures, the cherubim or seraphim, whatever they are, the awesome, horrific or holy creatures of God? They're surrounding him, showing that he is why we're here. These beasts, these holy angels, we can't even understand, but Jesus is in the middle of them. They are rightfully circling him because he's worthy. And then he's also encircled by the 24 elders. He's encircled. They are encircling him. And they fall down and worship him as well as the four living creatures. Those four living creatures bow down before this lamb on the throne. Then there's this symbolic picture of the lamb. He had seven horns, meaning perfect power. Seven eyes, he knows all things. It's also related to the Holy Spirit sent out into all the earth. In other words, he knows everything that is going on. Perfect power, perfect authority. Again, this is apocalyptic language describing who Jesus is. Verse 7, now this lamb, verse 7, comes, and this is unbelievable. He comes and takes the scroll right out of the hand of the one sitting on the throne. Who in the world is going to walk up to God and take this holy scroll that's sealed with seven seals of God? The lamb just walks up like it's no big deal. This is huge. He takes that scroll right out of his hand. It's like Daniel 7 when the Son of Man was able to approach the Ancient of Days. Who else could do that? Jesus is the Son of Man, Daniel 7. So verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, their socks flew off their feet. I mean, I can't even describe what that must have been like for them. They've been waiting for this. Now, this is apocalyptic language, of course. It's just showing who Jesus is. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember the curtain of the temple had the altar of incense, which represents our prayers. So our prayers aren't wasted. You could say they're right up there in heaven. Just, God, I hear that prayer. I'm working on it. It's going to happen in my timing. I hear that prayer. Don't give up praying. Worship is at the center of God's throne, singing and incense. And so when we worship, it's important. It's like prayer. It is prayer. So everybody needs to get used to singing and make it part of your walk as believers. Verse 9, so they sang a new song. This song has never been sung before. And that's what happens when God does a new victory. You can sing the same song, but now it's new. A lot of us are believers. We're not the same as we were a year ago because we've grown. So you sing that same song, now it's a new song because of all that God has done in your heart. So we can always sing a new song. That's why it's important to understand what this new song means. So they sang a new song in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood, remember the substitutionary atonement? With your blood, blood means life, so the life was paid. Now we don't have to pay with our life. Jesus paid with his life. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Not just the Jew, but everybody. A whole new song, a celebration of the act of deliverance. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And Jesus said to pass at the Last Supper, this cup, and he held the cup in his hand, this cup it represents my blood, in my covenant, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:7 comes right out and says it. Jesus is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And he's not just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the whole world. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? She was a Samaritan and she's unworthy. And yet when you get to the end of John chapter 4, after Jesus spends a couple days in her town, the men of the town say, now we know he's really the Savior of the world. Because he can save us. And we're nobodies. We're outcasts. And that's where Jesus was heading in John chapter 4, to show that he can save even them. So in verse 10 then, in Revelation 5, you have made them, that's us, this is what he's made us. Now most of us don't look at ourselves this way, but I'm sure all of us here do, because the people that don't show up for these Bible studies are the ones that they don't know this. But we know this, right? You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. So we're reigning. We have authority. The priesthood of the believer. You've probably heard that phrase in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. That was one of the big things, because the church government had taken away the priesthood of the believer. You had to go to some priest to have everything done. Hey, wait a minute. We're priests. We can do it ourselves. That's God's plan. So Exodus 19, if you go all the way back there, this is a pretty common portion of Scripture where God is promising Israel this. This is what God has for his people, which ultimately will be fulfilled in us. But here's what he says in Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. Remember, just think of all the stuff they saw. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You know, he rescued them as if they flew on eagle's wings. Now they're in the middle of the desert with him, rescued out of Egypt. Now, what's his plan? Verse 5. How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. In other words, you're going to be special for me. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, if you go all the way to 1 Peter, which is just before the book of Revelation, 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll see this is applied to the believer. This very promise, you will be, even though the whole world belongs to me, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. In other words, you will rule a kingdom and you will be priests. You will represent me in this world. So 1 Peter 2:9 says this, you are a chosen people. Talking to the Christians. We've been chosen out of this world. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Verse 10, once you were not a people. You didn't belong to anybody. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, our calling is to represent God. We have a holy priesthood. Every believer, even if we're weak and wobbly, doesn't matter. We can be weak and wobbly representatives of God. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on Jesus and the plan. Then finally, we find out Jesus is the center of redemption. Jesus is the center of the throne. He's also the center of worship. In verse 11, 12, 13, 14, we find out the center of the universe is not gas. It's not cosmic slime. It's God, and it's all about worship, okay? Verse 11, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000. These are angels. Can you imagine that many? Times 10. In other words, you can't even count them. Now, if you just saw one angel, it would be awesome. Can you imagine that many singing praises to God on his throne? That's a lot. And plus, the four living creatures and the 24 elders are there. And in a loud voice, here's what they sang. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Think of all the songs they could have sung. I mean, there could have been an infinite number of topics, but the topic is, you are worthy. First of all, your value. And that's where we get the word worship comes from, worth scribed. You ascribe worth something, so it's worshiped. And you have been slain, and then there's a sevenfold doxology. And you're worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. Sevenfold worthiness. Now, you know, our secular world doesn't like this. Secular meaning just means this is all we have. This time, age we live in, that's it. We die, we're gone. There's something beyond this time. And the secular world doesn't like that. Only God receives worship. And now we also notice Jesus receives worship, and implied is the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, receives worship as well. So what we have here is not the humble Jesus. This is the exalted Jesus. Chapters 4 and 5 is kind of a crescendo of worship leading into when God steps foot on this earth and starts doing stuff. So chapters 4 and 5, in chapter 4 you had two hymns to God. Chapter 5 you have two hymns to Christ. And then at the very end you have one hymn to both. Verse 13 and 14. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth. See, it's all escalates toward the end of this chapter. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and everything in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. Again, this worship is the center of the universe. It's so important, this worship. So there's three little lessons for us here at the end. First of all of creation will, where is it heading? All of creation is heading to be at the feet of Jesus. It's as simple as that. Philippians 2, I'm sure you're all familiar with that, Philippians 2, verse 10. Remember Philippians, if you have a question about this humility of Jesus, second chapter of Philippians is where you should go. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. It explains it very clearly. Why does Jesus seem like sometimes he was weak and didn't understand? Well, it explains it right here. Well, then finally, after he humbled himself to be weak, look what happens in verse 10, chapter 2 of Philippians. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's every. Whether you're a friend or a foe, or we gladly bow now, don't we? There's some people that will not do it, but pretty soon everybody's going to have to. Bow the knee. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now go all the way to Isaiah 45, and you see that same quote, roughly the same quote given to the I Am, the Yahweh. Jesus receives the same honor as Yahweh because they're equal. Isaiah 45, verse 21. This is just one of the many places you could look for something like this. But Isaiah 45, verse 21. Now, you know where Paul got this. He got it from this Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare what is to be presented. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? In other words, he's saying, I know all things. I'm all powerful. And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior. There's none but me. Turn to me and be saved to the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, verse 23. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In other words, one day everybody's going to bow the knee to God and realize who he is. Some will do it in judgment, and some will do it right now. History started in Genesis 1. History is going to end in the book of Revelation. We got a head start in knowing who we belong to. So the first lesson is all of creation will end at the feet of Jesus. The second lesson is this is going to happen without a doubt. The four living creatures ended their little praise song by saying amen, which means this is true. It may it be so. And if they're saying it, it's going to be so. In fact, one of the names of God is the Amen. I am the Amen. It's in Isaiah 65, verse 16. It might be in your notes, but if you look it up in a concordance, it probably won't say that in an English translation. but it says, God, I am a God of, I'm the God of truth. Literally in Hebrew, it's, I am the Amen, is what it says. So you look at the concordance, it'll say that. It's actually the same sound as the as we say it in Hebrew. And then in Revelation 3:14, these are the words of the Amen. This is Jesus speaking. I'm the Amen. In other words, it's going to happen. What I say is true. So there will be an end of the age like he is saying. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the truth. It's like saying, I am the Amen. Then the next, I guess the really the last important lesson, we've kind of been harping on this all night, is the most important topic in the entire universe is worship. Now, I'm not saying singing necessarily, but who is first? Who is first in your life? Who is first in the universe? That's what really the most basic definition of worship. Who is worthy to be first? Only God. Now, if you look at the book of Revelation all the way through, really that's a theme. Because you either have some that will worship, put God first, or ones that won't. You have some that take the mark of God, and some take the mark of the beast. You have the people that belong to this world, and you have the people that belong to heaven. So it's all the way through the book of Revelation, and it's really the final revelation of what's important. Whom will you worship? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. When God created everything, he said it was good, very good. And then he left him this: as long as you worship me, everything's going to go great. And you can eat from the tree of life forever. It's right in the middle of the garden. But you know, right next to it is a choice. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from that tree, you're saying, in a sense, I'm taking God's place. I will be God, not you, God. And so really, that started it all. Now, we go all the way to the book of Revelation. We find that undone. We find the ability to have that healed. But right now in the world, most people in the world are declaring what is right. You know, but once we become Christians, you realize, you know, I can't do that. There's a law higher than me, even higher than the law of this land. We've got to do something about it. And that's the battle we're going through right now. The crescendo of worship in Genesis or in Revelation chapter 5 is, it starts out in verse 9. The four living creatures and the 24 elders sing their song. In verse 11, the thousands times 10,000, thousands of angels sing their song. Then in verse 13, everyone, all of creation under the sea, and everyone worships. And really, we have a head start in that, don't we? We're already starting, so we are privileged people. So I think that about does it for chapter 5. Please take this and maybe just, I had to put it in 12 font. I usually like 14, but if you can read this, because I couldn't get it all on one page. Maybe read it a few times and think about it and meditate. Maybe something will pop out at you. And so next week, even I'll be here next Wednesday, and we'll be doing chapter 6. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. It's so powerful and so real. Help us to live this every day and be closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.